Vayikra El Moshe, Vayidaber Adonai Elav, Me Ohel Moed Lemor. He called to Moshe, and Hashem spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, dot, dot, dot. Zachor Eis, Asher Asa Lecha Amalek, Baderech Bitzeisachem Mimitzrayim. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way when you were leaving Egypt. OU Israel presents
in. Welcome.
Shalom and welcome to another issue of Torah Tidbits Audio. I'm your host, Phil Chernofsky, and this show is for Parshat Vayikra and Shabbat Parshat Zachor, of which we will speak in a little while. Recording and first broadcast, Yom Chamishi, Thursday, the seventh day of Adar Bet, 5776, corresponding to March 17th. The 7th of Adar is the traditional date of Moshe Rabbeinu's Yortzeit, both his birth as well as the date of his death. And depending on which opinion you follow, it either was marked a month ago in Adar Rishon, or today in Adar Sheni, or perhaps in both. One way or the other, let's proceed with Tehillim Kuf Lamed, Psalm 130. Shir hama'alot mima'amakim karaticha Adonai. Adonai shimava koli tihyena oznecha kashuvot l'kol tachanunai. Im avonot tishmorya Adonai mi'amod, ki imacha hasalicha l'ma'an tivarei. Kiviti Adonai kivita nafshi velidvaro hochalti. Nafshi l'Adonai mi shomerim laboker, shomerim laboker. Yachel Yisrael el Adonai ki im Adonai hachesed v'harbe imo fidut. Zehu yifde et Yisrael mikol avonotav. Achinu kol beit Yisrael hanatunim batzara uvashivya haomedim ebein bayam ובין ביבשה, המקום ירחם עליהם ויוציאם מצרה לרווחה ומאפלה לאורה ומשיבוד לגאולה, השתה בעגלה ובזמן קריב, ונאמר אמן. I highly doubt anyone recognized the piece of music at the beginning of the show. No insult meant, but it's kind of too obscure. It comes from a commercial from Morton Salt, the beginning part of the commercial, and it's there, as well as a picture of the Morton Salt girl in Torah Tidbits' Parsha Picks, because salt is a significant theme or sub-theme of the topic of Korbanot. The Torah makes it very clear in more ways than one, al kol korban chatakriv melach, that on all korbanot in the Beit HaMikdash, all offerings, salt was included, and it a requirement, and a prohibition against offering anything in the Beit HaMikdash without having properly salted it. Now, salt, our custom of salting the bread of Hamotzi comes from an analogy which we make of Shulchan Domeh L'Mizbeach. Our dining table is like the altar in the Beit HaMikdash. And it's the challenge of adding a layer or a level of sanctity to the otherwise mundane act of eating. I want to take a step back. Vayikra, the Parsha, as well as the book, but certainly the Parsha, is heavily devoted to korbanot, offerings in the Beit HaMikdash. I'll point out what many, many people have written about in this week's Torah Tidbits and certainly in other places, that our translation of a korban as a sacrifice or as an offering still does not convey the connotation of the word korban. The root of the word korban is karov. Karov, kuf resh bet, meaning to be close. And the purpose of korbanot was to bring the Jew closer to God. Now, let me say at the outset a couple of things. Number one, korbanot was not the exclusive domain of the Jews in the time of the Beit HaMikdash, in the time of the Temple. It is a practice that is worldwide, universal. All cultures had it, even if they don't today. And without discussing the problems and the flaws in pagan cultures, korbanot, sacrifices, I want to mention the major flaw and problem with korbanot in the context of Jewish life. You can tell from repeated references in our Navi, part of Tanakh, the Bible, to words to this effect. What do you think? God needs your sacrifices? What do you think? God wants your sacrifices when you don't even listen to him, when you're not faithful to him? In other words, the idea that a person can sin, that a person can be a bad person, that a person can say, improve myself, why? That a person could say, repent, why should I? I'll bring a korban, is totally ludicrous, totally counterproductive, and totally shunned by God repeatedly throughout Tanakh. The problem is that the perception is such that people put too much stock in the mechanics of the korban, selecting the animal, checking for blemishes, not using any animal that has blemishes, and having the kohanim do the service and the blood on the mizbeach. And one probably was kind of, I don't know what the right word is, tempted, that's not really good, but a person would walk away from the experience of a korban feeling that he accomplished something by the korban itself, which is not so. A korban for a sin, for example, that is not accompanied by heartfelt, sincere repentance is a total waste and loss. On the other hand, if a person can repent and reach a level of communion with God that he can unburden himself of his wrongdoings and regret them and feel sorry for them and achieve atonement, without the need of a korban, this does not obviate the need of a korban, because it can't be done when we have a Beit HaMikdash in any other way. You can repent from today till tomorrow and beyond, and the repentance is sincere and it could be acceptable to God, but you remain missing something from the process of repentance, assuming we have a Beit HaMikdash and assuming that the particular situation requires the bringing of a korban. Let me see if I could clarify that a little with an example. Time of the Beit HaMikdash. A person on Shabbat notices that his bushes and grass in his yard are getting yellow from lack of rain. And he turns on the sprinkler and waters his grass and bushes. That is an act of desecration of Shabbat, which if the person intended to desecrate the Shabbat and responds to witnesses who say, hey, you're not allowed to do that on Shabbat, and he says, I don't care, I'm doing it anyway, under certain circumstances, in the time of the Beit HaMikdash, with the Sanhedrin, he actually can be brought up on charges of public desecration of Shabbat, which is a capital offense. But I'm not talking about that. Still the time of the Beit HaMikdash, a person did it and then realized that he shouldn't do it, either because he forgot that it was Shabbos or didn't know that simply turning on a sprinkler would be a problem. He even has a list of the 39 categories of melacha, and he doesn't see watering your lawn on the list. He hasn't learned enough, because the prohibition of planting includes all the things that we do to enhance the growth of that which we plant. So fertilizing and watering and pruning are all subcategories of planting, and all have the status of the same level of Torah violation of Shabbat. In our hypothetical, the person involved did not intentionally violate Shabbat. He did it inadvertently. Inadvertent, called shogeg, usually means either he forgot that it was Shabbos, or he forgot or didn't know that something was forbidden. And he turns off the water and is sincerely regretful that he violated the Shabbat, and he prays to God for God's forgiveness. In the time of the Beit HaMikdash, that person's atonement is not total until he brings a korban chatat. A korban chatat is a sin offering required of an inadvertent violation of a Torah law that can carry with it a death penalty, which is done only inadvertently, which of course cannot be a death penalty, because that only applies to an intentional, spiteful, willful, premeditated violation. So he has to bring a korban chatat. Now, if he expressed to God his sincerest apologies and his regret and his acceptance to be more vigilant in the future, and he's really eaten up about it, it does not negate or obviate the need for him to bring a korban chatat. A korban chatat with teshuvah, repentance, comes together to achieve forgiveness from God and atonement for the sin. Well, wait a minute. Today, we don't have a temple, and we don't have sacrifices. So what happens in the same scenario where a guy turned on the sprinkler on Shabbat afternoon to water his lawn, forgetting that it was Shabbat or not knowing that it was forbidden to do that, and he now regrets, realizes his wrongdoing, has turned off the water, and is sincerely regretful that he violated the Shabbat. Is that enough? Whatever that question means, the answer is yes, it is enough. But wait a minute. You just said, meaning I just said, that a korban chatat is a requirement for full atonement. The answer is when we are capable of bringing a korban chatat, then it becomes an essential ingredient together with true repentance, teshuvah, for getting one forgiven by God for certain violations and achieving atonement. When it is not possible to do, we owe it. In other words, in the time of the next Beit HaMikdash and the restoration of Korbanot, a person will have a debt to bring a korban chatat, whether he'll have to bring one for every single similar violation throughout his adulthood, I don't know. But certainly, in this one example that I'm using, he will have to bring a korban chatat. So, when we can't bring a korban chatat, the Rambam writes, all we've got is repentance. And therefore, it highlights all the more how important, significant, and vital repentance is. Let me make something again clear. Korbanot without feeling on the part of the person, whatever the feelings are supposed to be, is a sham. It is counterproductive, it is negative, it is despised by God, and that was a problem that plagued our nation throughout the period of the prophets. But it should be the behavior of the people that got the black mark, not Korbanot. Because Korbanot have a lot of positive and redeeming features and factors which make them vital when we have a Beit HaMikdash to be part of Jewish life. There's a lot more to be said and can't do it now. But there at least is some of the idea. So far, I've used the example of Shabbat desecration, but now let's move it for a moment into an area where it is not just a breach between a person and God, but between a person and his fellow. Those kind of sins, let's say like stealing and compounding it by lying under oath that you have something that belongs to someone, under certain circumstances, would require a korban, definitely accompanied by repentance, teshuvah, and part of the package is restitution, paying the person you stole from, if penalties are to be incurred, either the addition of a chomesh, which is 25% added to the amount, or sometimes double, and sometimes even more than that. So restitution is there as part of the process. And so is appeasing the person from whom you stole so that they will forgive you also. This is not erased by even the korban with the most sincere teshuvah, repentance before God. It requires repentance to your fellow as well. Let's leave it at that for now. I want to play a song. It's a track from a Purim album, but it relates to this Shabbat. It is called Machot Timche, which is part of Parshat Zohar, which we will speak about in the second half of the show. We'll let this music finish up the first half, and maybe right after it, I will say, if I have the time, you've been listening, you know, et cetera, or hold that thought, or not, listen to the song. It's about Zohar. We'll talk about it a lot in a moment or two. Got that? Here we go. Listening to Torah Tidbits audio for Parshat Vayikra and Parshat Zohar. Let's go back and put the picture together. There are four special parshiot, four special Shabbatot before Purim Pesach. The first was 2 weeks ago, Parshat Shekalim. The second one is this week, the Shabbat before Purim, which is called Parshat Zohar. The other two are more related to Pesach. They are Parshat Parah, followed by Parshat HaChodesh. We will talk about them in Mirat Hashem in due course. Parshat Zohar is unique in that the reading, the public reading from a kosher Torah scroll with a congregation of the three verses that make up Zohar are a fulfillment of the mitzvah in the Torah to remember what Amalek did when the Jews came out of Egypt. In other words, when the Torah says, Zohar, remember what Amalek did when we came out of Egypt, it is not sufficient for a person to say, ah, yes, I remember. I heard this, and I read that, and I saw that. That's not the prime method of fulfillment of the mitzvah. The fulfillment of Zachor is hearing the three verses which will be read this Shabbat in a second Torah in a tzibur, a congregation. Technically speaking, remembering in all other different kind of ways is a fulfillment or a non-violation of the prohibition called Lo Tishkach, thou shalt not forget. Thou shalt not forget has many, many, many ways of not forgetting. Remembering has the prime way of listening to the Torah reading this Shabbat of Zachor. Next, the Torah itself did not tell us how often to remember what Amalek did, nor did it tell us when to remember. Our sages define a remembering period of time to a year. After a year, people need to remember again. This is the role of a yahrzeit, anniversary of the death of a loved one, and this is the concept behind the rabbinic requirement of specifically hearing Parshat Zachor once every year. It's a Torah law, but our sages gave the guidelines for its observance. And our sages came up with a brilliant idea. The Torah does not indicate when this mitzvah is to be performed. The sages said, wait a minute. Amalek was the nation formed by the grandson of Esav, whose name was Amalek, and the hatred of the future Jewish people began with Yaakov and Esav and the friction between them, and it was transmitted from generation to generation. Hence the attack of Amalek nation of the Jewish people when they came out of Egypt, specifically the stragglers in the back of the travel people and the weaker people, different interpretations as to what that means. But that's when Amalek attacked. We are commanded by the Torah to the annual remembering of Amalek, the always never to forget, and the destruction of the nation of Amalek. Let me briefly address that now and then put it onto a back burner. There is a dispute among authorities throughout the generations as to whether the command to destroy Amalek applies to only the nation of Israel, led by a king with his army, or it is an obligation incumbent upon the Sanhedrin as leaders of the people, or it applies to each and every individual Jew. But the question is exactly how that works. Second, we will talk a lot in a moment about the let's call it the philosophy of Amalek, not the biological descent of Amalek. Was Adolf Hitler a descendant of Amalek? I don't know. Was Adolf Hitler, Yimach Shemo V'Zichro, was his behavior and everything that he stood for, did that show a kindred spirit, if not a biological descent, to Amalek? Definitely yes. Is it enough to, I don't know, can you kill someone who behaves like an Amalekite? The answer probably is no. It is only a national kind of thing to destroy Amalek. Yehoshua did a good job, but did not do the complete job in his time. And Shaul HaMelech tried, but did not succeed. And David HaMelech tried at a certain point. And Mordechai and Esther did a lot there. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about remembering and never forgetting Eit Asher Asalacha Amalek, what Amalek did to you, Baderech Betzeitechem Mimitzrayim, on your way out of Egypt. Does not say, remember Amalek. It says, destroy Amalek. But it doesn't say, remember Amalek. It says, remember what Amalek did. It doesn't say, never forget Amalek. It says, never forget what they did. And that's very important. So on the note of destroying Amalek, we don't have that today. If ever in the future a particular nation would be determined to be actual descendants of Amalek, then led by a Sanhedrin and a king, we will have whatever obligations we will have. The Amalek types, though, are more common, and that's what we're going to address. Now, I started to say before, Chazal, our sages, had a terrific idea. They said, Haman, the villain of the Purim story, was an actual descendant of a king of Amalek, Agag, and his behavior was extremely Amalek-like, making a prime example of who or what kind of nation we are supposed to remember what they did and take measures to protect ourselves from it, however that comes out. When Haman had a bone to pick with one person, Mordechai, and the people in the court of the king taunted Haman by telling them, not only is this one person, Mordechai, defying you and refusing to bow to you, but he is a Jew. When Haman was told that, the Megillah tells us, Vayivez be'enav lishloach yad b'mordechai levado. It was distasteful, to put it mildly, to strike out at only Mordechai, ki hi gidulo asher yuhu Yehudi, because they taunted him. They told him that it was a Jew that was not bowing to him. And then he desired to destroy every man, woman, and child, the nation of Mordechai. That, aside from his direct lineage from the king of Amalek, that is an Amalek kind of behavior, which brings to mind Zachor Eit Asher Asalacha Amalek Baderech Betzeitchem Mitzrayim. The commentaries point out that the nation of Amalek did not have anything to fear from Israel, that they did not, wasn't a territorial kind of thing. It was, they're there. Our great, great, great grandfather Esav hated Yaakov, and we hate the Jews. And we have been plagued throughout the generations by those who will attempt to destroy us. Aside from the three verses of Parshat Zohar from the end of Ki Tetzeh. We have 9 verses at the end of Beshalach, which compose or make up the Torah reading of Purim morning. Most of the world and most of Israel this coming next Thursday morning, here in Yerushalayim next Friday morning. Vayavo Amalek, the first episode when Amalek attacked, and the point that is made towards the end of this 9-verse piece, is that this is a perennial battle against Amalek. Vayomer ki yod al keis ka milchama lashem ba'amalek midor dor. Hashem maintains a war against Amalek from generation to generation. This is generally understood as Amalek types plague the Jewish people throughout the generations. And that's part of Zachor. When a Haman says, Mordechai did not bow to me, I will destroy every man, woman, and child of the Jewish people. And he goes to the king for permission to do this and offers 10,000 silver talents to the king's treasury in order to accomplish the deed. And we might say that Ahasuerus was blinded by the offer of silver. But it turns out, according to our sources, that the king did not accept the money. He basically gave Haman permission free of charge. So he was not simply a fool, as he is often made out to be from those who tell and retell the Purim story, but he was a bad person for us as well. And he had a soft spot for Esther, did not know at the beginning that she was Jewish, but that's the story. The point is that our sages said, we got a great idea. Let us fulfill the Torah's requirement of remembering what Amalek did right near Purim. How about the Shabbat right before Purim? Yes, good idea. And that's how it is throughout the generations. So by doing that, our sages were saying what Amalek did when they attacked Bnei Israel when they left Mitzrayim was one thing. But look at what Haman tried to do to the Jews, and that's another thing. And I mentioned the Nazis and Hitler, Yamach Shemam, and that's another thing. And you cannot avoid the rhetoric coming from the leaders of Hezbollah and the rhetoric of the leaders of Iran vis-a-vis wiping Israel off the map. What do you think that is? Are they direct descendants of Amalek? I don't know, and it doesn't matter. What matters most is that they are behaving like Amalek, and we need never, ever to forget what Amalek wants to do. Now, I mentioned something a couple of times already, and I let it slide without comment, but I'm going to comment about it now. Haman was a total washout. He wanted to destroy the nation of Mordechai, every man, woman, and child. His plot was revealed to the king, and Haman was executed for daring to plot against the Jewish people. A mere couple of weeks after his plot was announced, and except for the foolish rule that a decree of the king in Persia, Ahasuerus, cannot be rescinded, except for that, we would have been home free with the execution of Haman and his 10 sons. But the fact of the matter is, because the king shrugged his shoulders and said, hey, what could I do? an edict of the king cannot be rescinded. Then the sword of Haman's plot was held over the heads of the Jewish people throughout the kingdom of Ahasuerus for almost a full year. And then, by God's hiding behind the scenes and helping out, so to speak, we vanquished the enemy. We have the body count mentioned in the Megillah, and Haman's plan and plot didn't go anywhere. Haman totally failed in his attempt, and yet we consider him to be an arch enemy of the Jewish people, because the results of an enemy's desire is in God's hand. It's his desire, his plan, his plot that we look at to see how evil it is. Haman desired to destroy every man, woman, and child, the nation of Mordechai. He didn't succeed, but that's what he wanted to do. If he wanted to do that, then we see that as class A villain. Go back to the Haggadah of Pesach. Shouldn't say go back. Go ahead. It's coming up sooner than you think. 5 weeks plus to Pesach. If you read in the Haggadah there, that says that Lavan's plan was harsher than Paro's, and then you say, wait a minute. It's nice that you argue that Paro wanted to keep the girls that are born alive and kill only the boys, and Lavan wanted to wipe out the whole family. But look at the statistics. Look at the body count. Lavan did not succeed. Paro did a lot of damage to the Jewish people. But that's not the way to look at it. I say this often when you hear news reports. Three rockets were fired from Gaza, landing in an open field in Sderot. No injuries or damage reported. Not the point. Because when those rockets were fired, they were not aiming to an empty field near Sderot. They were aiming at a center of Jewish population in order to inflict death and harm. So it is the plan that categorizes. And I say the results are up to God. Hitler, Yimach Shemo, was eminently more successful in what he tried to do than Haman was. But the desire of a final solution makes him Haman-like. And the same thing goes for all of the enemies of Israel throughout the generations. So we need to remember. There's another angle to this, which is an important angle. And I'm seeing by the time already now that I'm not really going to get to too much Purim stuff. And therefore, I hope to do a show next Thursday, which will be the day before Purim for me and for those of us who live in Yerushalayim, or those who are spending Purim in Yerushalayim. And for many, many listeners, it will be your Purim day, so I don't know what your schedule will be like. And if you listen to it after Purim, then it's after Purim. But we'll wait for that. What I want to say now is that part of Zachor, according to some of the commentaries, is remembering what we, the Jewish people, did or didn't do in order to put ourselves into the clutches of a Haman. That's not always an easy thing to see. Sometimes it totally eludes us. And I'm not going to even suggest that there is a counterpart for this line of thinking to the Shoah, the Holocaust. But in the context of the Purim story, our commentaries state that it was the widespread attendance of the Jewish people in the kingdom of Ahasuerush to his parties that he threw to celebrate his kingship, where he displayed the plunder of the Beit HaMikdash, which he had stolen from his wife's grandfather, where he paraded in the garments of the Kohen Gadol, and where he declared, "I, Ahasuerus, am greater than the God of Israel." What were the Jews doing at such parties? Where was the protest against that perspective? It wasn't there. Ish Yehudi, Haya B'Shushan HaBira, one man got up and made a point, but he was one individual. The rest of the people were guilty of going with the flow, sticking to what's politically correct, and the result was devastating. On that note, Shabbat Shalom, remember, and Lehishtameach.